A young man fathering a baby out of wedlock's not a poor choice. It's a sin, according to Scripture. Yet we're not calling it that anymore. We made poor choices. A poor choice is getting, you know, is getting the buffet instead of ordering off the menu. That's a poor choice. You know, my wife, no matter what I get to eat, she always likes what I got better than what she got. We go out to eat. Never fails. And she said, "Can I have a bite of yours?" And I go, "No." She said, "I just want a bite." I said, "No, mine will be better than yours. It always is." She makes the poorest choices when ordering food. She always says, "Well, yours is better than mine." You know, I mean, that's a poor choice, but it's not a sin. There's a difference between a poor choice and a sin. There's a difference between a poor choice and a mistake and a sin. There's a difference. David didn't say, "I made some poor choices." David didn't say, "Well, I've made some mistakes in my day." Everybody makes them. We're just human. Everybody makes mistakes. He didn't say to Nathan, "Well, Nathan, you know, I have to admit, I've made some poor choices during my kingdom." He didn't say, "Nathan, I have to admit, I've made some mistakes along life's journey, generally speaking." No. We weren't talking generally. We're talking specifically. We're talking about an act of adultery. We're talking about an act of murder. And we're talking about a great conspiracy to cover it all up. That's what we're talking about. And David didn't say somebody else did it. David said, "I have sinned." And look what he said, "against the Lord." Against the Lord. Now, somebody has been critical and say, "Well, he didn't mention Uriah. And he didn't even mention Bathsheba." Well, can I say this? As heinous as adultery is and as wicked as murder is, to murder someone is a small thing against them as compared to what you did in the sight of God Almighty. Does that make sense? You owe God an apology before you owe them an apology, even if you took their life. It is the most heinous sin when you realize that you have dishonored God with your actions. That's what makes sin exceedingly sinful. We got to teach your kids, folks, that it's not poor choices and mistakes, that it's sin, wicked, ungodly, filthy sin against a thrice holy God. That sin you just committed nailed Jesus to the cross. Now how mild was it? Now what a ease, now what a little gray ease by thing was it? No. It was wicked. It was condemnable. It was damnable. He said in verse 14, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." When David gives us the account in Psalm 51, and this is his penitent prayer, Psalm 51 says in the title that it is. David once again declares, "Against thee," talking about God, "and thee only have I sinned." Now, he's not saying that I didn't sin against David and I didn't sin against Bathsheba, but what he's saying is what I did against them is nothing compared to what I did against you, God. And so, sin, this act, this situation that he did, it was a violation of God's law. It was a contempt for God's authority, and it denied all of God's attributes. "Well, I just couldn't help it." Really? Boy, you got a little God. Boy, your God's small. Because he said he had never put on us more than we'd able to bear, but with every temptation make a way of escape. Boy, you got a little God. You must spell that with a little G, huh? And somebody said, "Preacher, that's bad." Yeah, it is bad. But we make God look small. We make God look bad when we dismiss open sin and just blow it off as if it was nothing. Or worse than that, brag about it. And so this whole idea, this whole dimension, the mark of true repentance is when somebody realizes the significant and how bad it is. And when you hear them get up and popping bubble gum and, well, you know, it's indiscretion or it's a bad part. No. Call it what it is. It's sin before God. Secondly, true repentance. He acknowledged his sin. Secondly, he didn't make any excuse for it. He didn't say, but wait, you don't know the rest of the story. I was minding my own business. Now, he didn't say this. This is not in the Bible, but I can just hear it now. I was minding my own business. I'm up on my balcony. I'm just getting a little fresh air. You know how hot that palace can be in the springtime. And I'm up on the, and look out the window. And lo and behold, you won't believe what I saw. This wicked woman. He never one time said that. He could have said, what about a man that would put a bathtub on the roof of his house knowing full well I can see it? It's Uriah's fault. What's he thinking? Oh, you can, if you study, matter of fact, you don't have to study it. They come natural. They just flow. And we can blame everything and everybody. It's all through the scripture. Adam blamed Eve for his sin. Eve blamed the snake, the serpent. Abraham blamed his circumstances for lying about his wife, Sarah. Aaron, when he was confronted by Moses for leading the people into sin at Sinai, Aaron blamed the people. And he also blamed providence. Basically blamed God. He said, and it was his calf jumped out of the fire. I was trying to get rid of their wicked stuff, and there's this calf just jumped out of the fire at us. Yeah, Aaron, right. What you been smoking, boy? What you been drinking? It didn't jump out of the fire. You molded the stinking thing, and you know you did. He blamed somebody else. I think about when Samuel was rebuked for his impatience when he made the offering. When Samuel rebuked Saul, Saul blamed Samuel. You didn't get here in time. Saul blamed the people. Well, they're the ones that did it. It was them. He even blamed the Philistines. Well, them Philistines is about to get us, 1 Samuel 13. He blamed everybody, but he wouldn't ever blame himself. Matter of fact, that was a pattern in Saul's life over and over and over. Saul blamed everybody. But Saul never did anything wrong himself. It was always somebody else's fault. That's a sign of no repentance. And maybe because David had seen that in Saul's life again and again and again, maybe that's what led David to the place. Maybe it was that up to a year losing sleep and grinding. Maybe it was longer than that. That he seemingly got away, but God in the wee hours of the night brought it back to his mind. I don't know exactly. You know, Saul spared the livestock and the king of the Amalekites. And he blamed the people, said it was the people's fault. People did it. I don't see David blaming anybody. He didn't make no excuses. That's a good sign of repentance. When you confess it, when you acknowledge it as sin. Secondly, when it's absent of excuses and trying to tell why it was done. Thirdly, he didn't say, now wait a minute, aren't you being a little bit hard? Aren't you being a little bit rough? Is that sentence not a little bit drastic? I don't hear one word when the sentencing phase came. just as if he told him, "You're the man," and then he lowered the boom on him in the sentence, he sat right there and took every word of it. He did. I think about what Jacob said. First words of repentance ever out of Jacob's mouth that I ever remember hearing. Jacob is coming up there, coming across to Bethel, and he's coming or getting ready to ford the river there. And he's going back to Esau. He's done divided himself up and sent people out in front, scared to death. And this is what he said: "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." First time in Jacob's life, he's starting to accept his punishment, starting to take his licks. He never has, but he's starting to. But we don't see that much in our age. You don't hear very seldom that happen. They said in this, probably a parable, but they said that once upon a time that the governor of a state dressed up in clothes as a visitor or as even a guard or someone that he'd be undetected, and he went into a prison. And in the prison, he began to talk one by one to the prisoners. And he said, "What are you in here for?" He said, "Well, I'm in here for murder, but I didn't do it. I was framed." Went to the next cell. "What are you in here for?" "Well, I'm in here for assault, but I didn't do it." The next one, "What are you in?" "I'm in here for robbery, but I didn't do it. Wasn't me." The next one, "I'm in here for a bank robbery, but I didn't do it. It was the other guy. I didn't do it." And said he went up and down the rows and up and down the aisles, and everybody proclaimed their innocence. But said he finally come to one old fella, and he said, "What are you in here for?" And he dropped his head. He said, "In a moment of rage, I killed a man." And he said, "How long have you got?" He said, "Life." And he said, "That's not enough." He said, "I took another man's life, and I took away the life of their father, of these children's father. And I took away the life of the wife's husband," and said, "I've affected four lives. I should be serving four life sentences. But I've only got one life to live to stay in here." And the governor incognito said, "So you telling me that you're guilty?" He said, "Sir, as guilty a sinner as God's ever let breathe air." He went and got the warden. He brought him in there to the cell. He said, "Let this man out." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I'm afraid this wicked sinner is going to corrupt all these innocent fellas. Everybody in this prison's innocent, but said he's the only wicked sinner in here, and by all means, get him out, because we don't want all these innocent fellas to be corrupted by this wicked sinner." And he granted him a pardon for his sin. Well, that little story is a whole lot the way God does. When we'll just come clean with it, and we'll take God's side against ourselves. And by the way, that goes against the grain, folks. That's like rubbing a cat the wrong way. It don't go so well. But that is the basis of repentance. When we take, and it's not a work and it's not an act, but rather it is an attitude. When we take God's side against our sin, my friend, we're on the road to repentance. And if we ever truly do that, it will lead to a change in action. But I want to tell you something. You can change a man's attitudes, change a man's actions all day. And if his attitude hasn't changed, he will eventually repeat the action. But you must first change his attitude. That will affect his actions. I know a lot of people that have quit this and that and the other, but they never changed their attitude about it. On the other hand, I know some folks that their attitude changed in repentance, and it led to a change in their actions. Well, I'll throw this one other thing in here. David never turned on Nathan and said, "Well, now wait just a minute. Who are you to be calling me?" He never did that. Number one, Nathan was of stellar character. But you know, whether he was or whether he wasn't, David could have said, "Don't tell me the thoughts never crossed your mind. Don't tell me you've never seen a pretty woman. Don't tell me you've never thought about being unfaithful to your wife." He could have very easily begun to hurl generalizations, and it would have been difficult for even Nathan, the prophet, to deny them. But David never once said, "Wait a minute." I mean, David never once said, "What about you?" He didn't. He didn't attack the man that rebuked him. He didn't turn on him. As a matter of fact, you go back and study it, Nathan is good with David after this fact. Matter of fact, he's good with him, best I can tell, all of David's life, all of Nathan's life. They're good. Well, surely man come in and point his finger in your face and say, "Thou art the man," and bring all this down. Look, Nathan was the mailman. You don't throw rocks at the mailman cause your light bill's past due, do you? All he did was bring you the notice. It ain't the mailman's fault you ain't paid your light bill. It ain't the mailman's fault that you got a late notice on your house payment. He's just delivering the mail. Paul told the church, the New Testament church, he said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And it takes a friend to tell you the truth. An enemy will tell you what you want to hear. It takes a friend to tell you the truth. Because a friend knows that he's risking being your friend by telling you the truth. And so I'm talking about this whole concept of the character of his repentance. But then I'm going to go one step further. Now, I'm not going to take time to read it, but there's a copy of his repentance. He wrote it down. Or rather, the Holy Ghost did. And I reckon the Holy Ghost knew that we'd need it, all the rest of us, down through time. One of the most heinous crimes in the history of the Scripture. And God let him waller it. And then God let him write down his prayer of repentance to be preserved in the holy writ of Scripture, that we might have it to refer to the chief musician of Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It's right there on the top of it. It's right there on the front of it. So there's a copy of his repentance, but then there's the consequences of his repentance. Because David said, "I have sinned," and that's all he said. Remember what David had just got through saying about the parable? He said, the man that stole the one man's lamb, he said he's going to repay fourfold, and that man shall surely die. Well, you need to understand, David is the king. He is the Supreme Court justice. And what if David said a man's going to die, that man's going to die. There was no appellate court. When David issued a ruling, he was the man. And David had already ruled on this case. And David had already said fourfold and death. Now, the Scripture only said fourfold. Scripture didn't say you died for stealing. The Scripture didn't say life for life, but he didn't say you... We're talking about a lamb. The verdict was not over Bathsheba and Uriah. The verdict was over a man stealing another man's lamb. But David, out of his harshness and out of his rashness, he said, "And a man shall die." Well, we're going back to that phrase. Nathan the prophet says, "Yeah, you're going to pay fourfold. It's going to be a fourfold punishment." But when David said, "I've sinned," in verse 13, Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." The supreme judge of heaven has just overruled the supreme judge of the earth. You're not going to die, David. You made a foolish judgment. And although you may deserve it, because you were repentant, you're not going to die. God's going to let you live. David may have wished he was dead a time or two, but he's going to let him live. Sure he was. Somebody said, well, God should have just went ahead and killed him. No, there's reason he got to live. See, God's made a promise. And God's got some promises to fulfill through David. God's done promised Abraham some things, John, way back there. And David is the fulfillment of that promise. And God's got some things to fulfill yet. And so, he says, and so now we move into the chastisement phase. There's 3 points to this, 3 thoughts to this. The first one was that the condemnation. The second one was the contrition or the repentance. And the third one is the chastisement. And as we move into that chastisement phase now, and as we look at this, the Bible says, verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Your sin's forgiven. But David, the consequences of your sin, you're going to start reaping. And you're going to start reaping right away. And I don't know how to tell you this, but this child that you've tried to cover up its conception, run got married right quick to try to cover everything up, make everything look square and look hunky-dory and above board. Sorry. The fruit of your adultery is going to be death. And this child that you've conceived with this Uriah's wife is going to die. Understand that just because a man's repented don't mean that the wild oats that he's sowed ain't going to come up. They will. The Bible declares you'll reap what you sow. And that principle stays in place whether you repent or whether you don't. But I can say this. It's a blessed day when you realize that God has allowed what happened to happen in your life. Does that make any sense? I know people that go around all the time going, well, I wonder if that's the reason this happened. I wonder if that's the reason that happened. Well, I wonder. Had someone come to me one time and they said, well, I did this and this and this, and I'm just afraid that I probably made that happen. I'm probably caused that happen. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. And he went, what? I said, yeah, you're probably right. How dare you say that? I said, I didn't say that. You said it. Yeah, but I've told preachers across this country and I ain't never had nobody to agree with me. I said, well, you have now. Hit dog hollers loudest. I said, if this thing is on you that bad and you keep arguing about it, you've argued with everybody, chances are you're right. Oh, what am I going to do? I said, deal with it. Deal with it. Oh, well, I can't live with that if I thought that I'm the reason that it happened. I said, well, you've been living without that. I mean, you've been living with the guilt of it and the what if all this time. Just go ahead and say, yeah, Lord, it's me. It's my fault. Accept the responsibility of it and go on about your business. You can't undo it. So I said, preacher, that's strange counsel. Maybe, but I do know this. David got on his face. He begged God over this baby. He fasted. He was in sackcloth and ashes. And they were whispering. When the baby died, they were whispering. And he perceived and he said, is the child dead? And the servant said, you know, if he fasted and moaned and groaned and lay on the earth and did all of this when that child was alive, oh, son, he'll have a fit now that it's dead. And David got up. Is it dead? I said, yeah, it's dead. He got up, washed himself, ate. And they said, wait a minute. I don't get it. When that child was yet alive, you were fasting and mourning. Now that it's dead, you're up and about your business. He said, well, who knew? Maybe God might show mercy. He said, but I can't do nothing about it. I can't bring the baby back. It's the consequence of my sin. I can't bring that child back. God said the child's going to die. I besought the Lord. The child did die. I can't do nothing to change that. I can't bring the baby back to me, but I tell you what I can do. I can go to it. That's one of the consolations when a child dies, when a woman miscarries. It's one of the consolations. David knew where that child was, and David was talking about going to that child. Child was with the Lord. And so what I'm trying to get across is, and what I'm trying to say is that God used chastisement, and he chastised him in the very area. He didn't say a thousand of your horses is going to die because you sinned with this woman. No, the payment come in the same place that the sin took place. Does that make sense? When you sow beans, you don't reap corn. When you sow watermelons, you don't reap cucumbers. And thus it is. When you sow death and destruction, you will reap death and destruction. The law of sowing and raising, and sowing and reaping. Why did God do that? What was the purpose? Can I very quickly say this? There's the place of the chastisement. There's the purpose of the chastisement. Why does God chastise people openly and publicly? Well, first of all, it's to honor God. God needs to show everybody that he's holy. And he ain't got no favorites. And there might be some that would say David was God's favorite. Well, he was God's favorite. He was a man after God's own heart. But it did not stand in the way of a holiness of God. He loved him. Sure he did. He loved David. But it didn't stop his holiness. Well, if God loved me, he wouldn't have done that. Where'd you get that from? God loved David as much as any man he's ever loved. And he beat the far out of David because he loved him. It's to honor God, to clear God's name, to show that he is a holy God. And God can't demean himself. And for God to not act against sin would demean his holiness. And God can't do that. God can't, it goes against the very character and the very essence of God. The essence of God is not love. The essence of God is holiness. And he can't stop being holy. He can't stop being holy. Not for you, not for me. So what's going to move? It better be in mine and yours actions. Because you need to expect God to move on the issues. God wrote them down, my friend, and he has no respecters of persons. You violate the book, you're going to pay the fiddler. That's the way it works. And it don't matter mine, yours, ours, it don't matter who you are. That's the way it is. People said, but. It's to honor God. Secondly, it's to hinder guile. You think about it. It stops the one that took the whipping. David never done that no more. We can tell. There's no record of it. David never done it no more. Once was enough for him. It fixed that. But think about this. I'll bet you, can't prove it, but I'll just bet you when word got out, I'll bet you immorality in the kingdom went down. I'll bet you unwed mothers in the kingdom went down. I'll bet you affairs went down. Why? Because they saw what happened. And those that were looking on said, don't want none of that. The Bible says that those that sin openly are to be rebuked openly, that what? All may fear. You don't just sweep it under the rug. It's not the way it works. It's not God's principle. It's not the way God does things. Look what the scripture says. The principle, Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so there is the principle, the purpose, the place of this chastisement, but there's also the pity in the chastisement. And I'm going to close with this side of it and this part of it. There's pity in the chastisement. We've been through the death of the child. And the child died and they had a funeral. But I tell you, as sad as chapter 12 is, I'm glad that just as God in Genesis chapter 3, when he got through telling all the bad things that was going to happen to Adam and Eve for their sin, before he finished the chapter and before he finished the sentence, he mentioned that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent and gave some hope, a light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, Adam gambled and lost everything, lost the whole human race. Genetically, we lost everything in Adam. He rolled the dice and gambled and lost to Satan. But God promised Adam, even in the pronouncement of the banishment from the garden, sweat and tears and thorns and thistles, and the earth will be cursed, and all of the things that were coming, God promised a way out. God promised a seed. God gave him a ray of hope, the seed of the woman. Didn't say the seed of a man. It said the seed of a woman. Mentioned the virgin birth of Christ there in Genesis 3. Well, as terrible as this chapter's been, I said I'd like to take this chapter out of the Bible. Well, can I say it this way? Except for this latter part. Because it's just like a merciful God, isn't it? The child of their adultery died. But the Bible says in verse 24, talking about Bathsheba, talking about David, says she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. They named him Solomon, but Nathan come to see him. This wasn't no judgment visit. Nathan come and said, I've got a word from the Lord. And I could imagine David drawing up saying, oh no, not another one. He said, no, it's good. The Lord said that young'un's name was Jedediah. And I bet you David grinned. Because the word Jedediah, it comes from the root word that the word David comes from. And it means beloved of the Lord. Called his name Solomon. And Nathan come and said, yeah, y'all call him Solomon, but the Lord told me he's going to call him Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. Can you imagine? David knows what his name means. Can you imagine what it must have done to David? I mean, no stoop shoulders. You can just imagine, even in the birth of a child, he's scared to death. Done said the sword's not going to depart from his house. Oh, no, here's Nathan back. Maybe we're going to lose another baby. Surely not going to bury another one. No, no, no. Nathan walks in, he says, I got good news. Lord said that baby's name is Jedediah. I can see David's shoulders kind of come back. Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. Reminding David what his name meant. And reminding them that there's mercy in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is proof of God's mercy. And it's proof of God's pity and chastisement. But let me tell you what some of these shock folks are saying about it. There's perversion in it. There's a crowd saying, well, this must prove that God okayed murder and adultery, because God blessed their union with another son and says, beloved of the Lord, and that must be, it must be okay what they did. Friend, that's wicked. To accuse God of being unrighteous and unholy because he shows mercy, that's wrong. But there's a crowd looking for anything they can to justify what they're up to. And they're saying that well, Solomon's birth, was God's sanction on that marriage. No, it wasn't. It was God's grace upon that marriage. And I tell everybody the same thing. Hey, if it's not the way it ought to be, if it's not your first marriage, if there's baggage in the background, listen, you bloom where you're planted. You go with what you got. You go on for God from this point forward. And I believe that's what God was saying to this couple. Out of the ashes, I'm going to show you something. I'll show you what I can produce. I can produce a Solomon. And just as David was the man after God's own heart, his son Solomon carries a title. He's the wisest man that ever lived. Boy, God did show grace and mercy, didn't he? Those that would pervert the grace of God by the arrival of Solomon, Jude said that they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I've even heard the fatalists say, had there not been that sin, there would never have been a Solomon. God bless your little pin-headed thought. If God could raise up a Solomon out of a wicked situation, don't you just reckon that God could raise up a Solomon out of a righteous situation? Hey, don't you ever justify sin because something good come out of it. That's mercy of God in the midst of the judgment of God. But there's a crowd running around that say, well, David had to sin. It had to be that way or else there'd never been a Solomon. That's wrong in every count, and it's wrong in every way. But can I mention this? As much of a blessing as Solomon was, Solomon takes the front, if you will. Solomon inherits the throne. Solomon is the king. But Solomon has two boys, and they're not so righteous. And the kingdom splits wide open under them. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom take off down their paths. And the northern kingdom is worse, and the southern kingdom's bad. And they go good king and bad king, and then they have northern has two bad kings and more bad kings, and the northern kingdom is carried off before the southern kingdom is into judgment. But it got so bad, and I should have looked this up this week. I meant to. Was it Jeremiah or Isaiah that cursed the line of Solomon? Who was it? It wasn't Solomon particularly, but it was one of the kings that was so wicked, and he cursed him and said, that's it. As a matter of fact, that man, and I can't even think of the man's name, but that man's name does not appear in Matthew 1. God said that he would blot out your name under heaven, and God did. God erased his name. It goes from the father, the grandfather to the grandson. It leaves out a whole generation in Matthew 1. But can I say this? While Joseph was qualified to be the legal heir of Christ and the legal heir of David, Joseph was disqualified because of that wicked king that God crossed out. And it's bad that I can't tell you what his name was, isn't it? made the point would make a lot more sense if I could tell you his name, but I can't seem to do it right off the top of my head here. But nevertheless, he said, that line's done. Can I say it this way? Solomon is in the forefront, and the devil has trained all guns on Solomon and has opened fire, bam, 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 on the royal line of Solomon through David. And in Matthew 1, we see that line. But there's names that are missing in there when you go to check in the genealogy because they were disqualified because of their extreme wickedness. So technically speaking, God disqualified that line that's in Matthew 1, although legally, Joseph was in line for the throne legally, but as far as heaven was concerned, that line had been cut off. But you see, that seed was not going to come through the line of Joseph. It wasn't Joseph's seed. He was just the legal father. He was the adopted dad. Flip over to the book of Luke, chapter number 3. In the book of Matthew, you see the descending order. Actually starts with David, then it goes Abraham, then it jumps back in and gets in line and goes all the way down to Joseph. But go over to Luke 3, and there you're going to find the ascending order. And that, my friend, is the line of Mary. And if you'll follow that line backwards, it's not up front and front stage. It's quietly going on. But while Solomon is out front and taking all of the shells of the devil, there's another line taking the back street very quietly from Mary backing up. You see, the real story of grace in the story of David and Bathsheba is not just that David and Bathsheba had a son named Solomon, but you see, they had another boy. And his name was what? Nathan. Who do you reckon he was named after? The man that brought the bad news. How do you know that he didn't have no axe to grind? Because he named his youngin' after him. You're the preacher that got me out of this sin. You're the preacher that freed me from all that I was going through. And I'm going to name a boy in your honor. And God said, I'll take it. And as a matter of fact, we're going to use Solomon's line to draw fire. And very quietly, we're going to go through Nathan. Same one through David and through Bathsheba. And we're going to go right down to that little place called Bethlehem. Through Mary and the seed of the woman is going to bring forth the Savior of the world. You talk about the grace of God. Mary and Joseph were technically kin. It was ways generations away, but they were kin. They were both kin to David. But Joseph was akin to David through Solomon, who had been disqualified. That line had been disqualified. But Mary was akin to David. They were both of the house and lineage of David. Mary was akin to David through that unknown son by the name of Nathan, who I believe with all of my heart was the namesake of David's pastor, the old prophet Nathan. Say, preacher, you can't prove he named him after him. You can't prove he didn't. How do you spell it? N-A-T-H-A-N. How do you spell his name? N-A-T-H-A-N. I got more proof than you got that he didn't. I got more proof he did than you got that he didn't. And I say that's the biggest proof of grace all the way around, is that God wouldn't just give this adulterous couple one shot at the Messiah, but two. Not just the adopted dad, but the Virgin Mary, that unadulterated seed. And from thence came the Son of God through the seed of the woman. When you get back and look at it all and stand back and look at it, you say, man, oh man. You don't say, what a king. You don't even say, what a David. But you get back and look at it and you say, by oh my, what a God. What a Savior. Not what a preacher, what a message, but whew, oh, what a Savior.